Thank you, Vicky. Let me have my word of welcome to Peter's. It's great to see you here and to be able to gather together like this to meet Jesus in his word. And that's what we're going to do now. So please do keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 12. And you may also like to follow along. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. And there's also a couple of questions there for us to be thinking about as we leave. It's good to think about those, look at those in advance, and then as we're going through hearing what God has to say to us, we can be thinking about our response. So let me pray as we come to his word. Father, we do want to see Jesus this morning. We want to meet him here in his word. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit could give us eyes to see him and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, how central is the cross to your view of Jesus? If you were to think of Jesus and or kind of where you should look to sort of sum up Jesus, who he was, who he is, what is it about him? Where should you look? If you had a friend and you wanted to point them, to say, this is Jesus, where would you go to? I guess we might, if we're a Christian here, know the right answer. We look to the cross. But the question then is, what does your life show about where the centrality of Jesus is? Not the right answer, but what is reflected in your life, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, the way that you live? And that leads us to another question, which is how central is the cross to your view of what it means to follow Jesus? How much does or should the cross of Jesus Christ shape the way you live, mark its character, its outlook? You see, what we're going to see is that the cross is the central, because it's the place where we see Jesus' glory most clearly. The cross is central because it's the place we see Jesus' glory most clearly. That's our first point. The cross declares Jesus' glory. The cross declares Jesus' glory. I wonder what your greatest moment of glory is. You may still be waiting for it to happen, but what is that moment in the past where you've sort of taken the adulation, you've enjoyed that prime place with everyone looking at you, where you've achieved what you wanted to achieve? Got a couple of greatest days, I think, coming up. So on the 19th of May, we've got the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. I mean, Meghan Markle's a famous film star, but I think this will be her most glorious day, there in her however expensive dress and with all the crowds around her and cheering and all the guests there. That will be her glorious day. Or what about the FA Cup? Chelsea versus Man United. For one of them, that will be a moment of glory, particularly for the hero who scores the winning goal. Well, in verse 23, we're told, if you look down, that we here have come now to this point to Jesus' moment of glory. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is a name that Jesus used for himself. And he's saying, here is the point. This is the moment when I'm to be glorified. And it's a moment we've been waiting for all the way through John's Gospel. Right back in chapter 2, at the Jesus at a wedding at the Cana in Galilee, and they need more wine, and Mary, Jesus' mum, says to Jesus, they need more wine. And Jesus strangely says, why are you bothering me? My hour has not yet come. He then goes on to turn water into a wine, announcing the coming of the kingdom. But he says, not yet. Yes, he is the king who's going to come, but not yet. And so we're yet left looking forward throughout, waiting for this right time, this time, which will be Jesus' hour, And it kind of drives us forward through the gospel. So we get to chapter 4:21, and Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. And he tells her that an hour is coming when all, both Jew and Samaritan, will come and not worship on different mountains, but worship in spirit and truth together. This hour is coming. We're looking forward to it. But he goes on in chapter 7 and chapter 8 to say that as the crowds are gathering and some are divided, some are believing that he is the Messiah, others are questioning him. But we're told by John that no one laid a hand on him. Why? Well, because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the point of his glory. It wasn't his moment. But now, verse 23, we're told it's here. This is the hour when the Son of Man will be glorified. This is his moment. And we see that that is prompted with the coming of these Greeks who want to see Jesus. When it says Greeks, it doesn't necessarily mean kind of people from Greece with kind of tavernas and ouzo and things like that. It just means anyone who is, it was kind of a sort of another word for the nations, for the non-Jews, for the civilized world, if you like. So in the same way that we might say that an Australian is from the Western world. They're not tall, are they? They're from the South. But they're Western in their sort of identity, their thoughts and thinking and culture. And that's what it means to be a Greek. And we see they come here to worship at the festival. So these may be Greeks who are, have become kind of proselytized. They've become sort of kind of adopted Jews, been circumcised and want to be used. Or they may just be God-fearers, kind of people who like some stuff about Judaism. In the same way that I guess you may get people today who kind of like some ideas about Buddhism. They're not Buddhists, but they like the idea of mindfulness and this and that. And so they kind of take them on board, but not really fully. Whatever it is, they've seen that Jesus is causing a stir. They've seen the triumphal entry that we saw last week, if you were with us, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and everyone thinks, woohoo, here's the king. They've seen all this going on and maybe seen him overturning the money tables as well, which has happened in between. And they recognize that Jesus is someone special, someone intriguing, someone, if they're wanting to come and find out about Judaism and about God and things, then Jesus is a person to come and see. And so they come and ask to see Jesus, to see this man that everyone is talking about. And it's that, their arrival, that triggers Jesus to say, the moment of his glory has arrived. And we can think, well, of course, yeah. After all, as we said, like we've just seen the triumphal entry. We've seen Jesus coming and people saying, here is the King of Israel. Blessed is the King of Israel, they shouted as he came in. That is a glorious moment. And we saw, just if you flick over, you see verse 19. Again, we must remember that when we're reading these Gospels, it's not that even the titles weren't there and we're just meant to read it all the way through. And we see the verse previously. The Pharisees are getting concerned. When they see the triumphal entry, they get concerned and they say, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And then what happens? The Greeks come, the world comes to Jesus. And it seems to be fulfilling all that has been promised in the Old Testament, that God's old king that was promised in the Old Testament wasn't just for the Jews, but was for the nations. Isaiah 11, it says, in that day the root of Jesse, that is God's king from David's line, will stand as a banner for all the peoples, and all the nations will rally to him. And you think, here it is coming true. With these Greeks coming, this is it. This is the moment. But then we get a surprise. Because what is it this hour of Jesus' glory will look like? What will it look like for him to be glorified? Well, verse 24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You see, we're told actually that Jesus never meets these Greeks. Verse 36, Jesus hides himself away from them. Because actually, the moment of his glory is not at this point of everyone gathering to him, but what he must come to do in dying for them. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, in a sense, this shouldn't be a surprise for those of us who've been going through John's Gospel these last couple of weeks, because we've seen hints all the way through, haven't we? John chapter 10, as Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he says that he's come to lay down his life for his sheep. John chapter 11, we saw how for Jesus to be the one who could give life, he has to be the one who gives his life. Remember those words of Caiaphas as he's prophesying, not knowing it, but speaking on God's behalf, and says, "Better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Even the most famous verse in John's Gospel speaks of it clearly, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, gave as a sacrifice, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So in one sense, it's not a surprise what he says here, but in another sense, it's a huge surprise, isn't it? That here, in the ignominy of death on a cross, that there stands his moment of glory, his greatest achievements, his time that he's been waiting for and looking to. Not the crowds gathering, not the nations coming to him, but Jesus hanging there alone on the cross. That is his moment of glory. And this little illustration tells us why. He gives an illustration, doesn't he? You don't have to be a farmer to understand it. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's just germination, isn't it? It's what we know to be true of a seed. Is it? If you're going to get a plant from a seed, you've got to plant it in the ground. You've got to put the seed down. The seed dies, but life comes from it. And through it brings many other seeds. There we go. It's simple. The kids in the school will learn that. It's obvious to us. I don't know if you know what that is. That is the seed vault in Svalbard, Norway. Did you know they had one of those? So right up near the Arctic Circle, on the top, on an island off the coast of Norway, there is a seed vault where they have collected every single seed around the world. So when a new plant is found, it's stuck in there, seed is stuck in there, and it's kept. And the idea is that they're kept safe 120 metres into the middle of this mountain, protected from everything. So that if nuclear war happens or some genetic disaster that causes the death of all the crops, then those seeds can be brought out and they can save the world and allow humanity to continue to live. But how will they save the world, those seeds? Not by sitting there in a seed vault. There, they're doing nothing. But at the moment when they're needed, if they ever are, they can be taken out, they can be planted, and they can be grown, and they can restore our wheat harvests or whatever else, as from that one seed, they can get a crop that gets more seeds, that can get a crop, and can ensure that humanity continues to live. You see, that's why actually a seed's moment of glory is when it's planted in the ground, isn't it? Until then, it's just a dry husk. But when it's planted and watered and grown, then it is glorious. We're going to see more next week about what it means for Jesus to be glorified. It's a strange word, isn't it, glory? But come back next week, just think a bit more about that. But for now, see that it is the cross that is the moment of Jesus' glory, and not any other part of his ministry. Yes, his ministry is glorious, but the cross, Jesus says, here is my moment. This is what it's all leading up to. This is the centerpiece. This is where you really see it. And I think that might be a challenge to us. Because firstly, it's a challenge in there's many other places we could look, isn't it? The Transfiguration, that's quite glorious as Jesus is there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah shining. Or maybe the Resurrection. I think you'll notice there's been a shift in current Christian thinking to the Resurrection. And you can understand why, can't you? Because it's far more attractive. It's far more glorious. We mustn't deny the Resurrection. But without Jesus' death, the Resurrection makes no sense. Now, the moment Jesus says it's our to be glorified is the moment he hangs on the cross under God's curse, taking God's wrath on himself for our sakes, dying so that others may live. That is what stands at the heart of Christianity. And if you're here, someone looking in, and you want to understand what Jesus is like, what God is like, then look to the cross. That is the place to see his glory most clearly. And don't be ashamed of the cross. Because many, even in Christian circles, like to sideline it, to put it to one side. It's not a good selling point. And so we shift the focus, maybe to the Resurrection, maybe to the person of Jesus, to his humanity, maybe to his miracles and his power. That's where you see his glory. But Jesus says, now, as he heads to the cross, this is the moment of my glory. So Jesus declares, the cross declares Jesus' glory. But secondly, the cross defines the life of Jesus' followers. The cross defines the life of Jesus' followers. I'm sure you're all way too familiar with contracts, aren't you? Whether it's in business or buying a house or kind of just with your bank or your mobile phone provider. And you learn to always read the small print, don't you? Because the devil is in the detail and a lot can be hidden in there. And if you don't read it, like I'm often tempted not to, then you'll get a shock at some point. As you sign up for something and you realise you can't get out for 2 years, or you're charged for the hidden extras. And you think, hang on a minute, this isn't what I signed up to. This isn't what I agreed to when I signed the contract. Well, Jesus, when Jesus says, come, follow me, he doesn't want us to accept that offer without giving us the small print. He's not trying to fool us or hoodwink us or also get us in by the back door. He wants us to be clear up front so that we don't get a shock later on. And so he tells us up front what it means to follow him. And it means following him. Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Let me read those words again and just think about them for a minute. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Makes uncomfortable hearing, doesn't it? Whoever hates their life. Now, that can be seen as very negative, even dangerous, I guess. Some people would say, hang on a minute, we want to be life-affirming rather than encouraging these kind of negative thoughts. And so we need to be clear what he does and doesn't mean here when he says, you must hate your life. It's not hates life, okay? He's not sort of encouraging some sort of morbid, depressive, sort of suicidal blackness. If that is how you are feeling, then that is not what Jesus is calling you to hear. And that is something that you need to speak to someone about. Life is a gift from God. It's to be enjoyed. No, he's not saying you must hate life. Neither is he saying you must hate everything about life. Again, if you read the Bible, you see that all things are good gifts from God to be enjoyed. So he's not here talking about some ascetic where we withdraw and live in a cave all by ourselves. No, the emphasis is on everyone who loves their life. You see, if I love my life now more than I love Jesus, if that's what comes first, if my priority for a good life is for a good life, a comfortable life, an easy life, if that's the kind of the non-negotiable written into my contract with Jesus when I sign up to follow him, yes, I'll follow you, but as long as I keep my present standard of living or better, then Jesus says, you will lose it for eternity. Again, sadly, that's how more and more often Christianity is being portrayed, isn't it? That Jesus has come in some ways to make your life better. Taking the strapline of Sainsbury's as their sort of marketing quote, Jesus makes life taste better. That he's there to add and to just kind of make you more healthy, more wealthy, more wise, more enjoying life. Fred was telling me the other day how he got to go to watch Liverpool in the executive box. His brother-in-law works for Standard Chartered, who are the sponsors of Liverpool, and so he went with his son, and they turn up at 11 o'clock, and there is a champagne reception for them. Some of the players come in, meet them, and then they get to go down, they get to sit in the dugouts, watch the team train and practice beforehand, then the backup for a nice slap-up lunch, and then they get to watch the game in these luxury padded seats. And he said it was an amazing day. He'd been to see Liverpool before, but he said this was nothing compared to that. That it was so much better, a completely different experience. And that's how we're tempted to think maybe of Christianity. That it's life, but just a whole lot better. That Jesus has come to deal with all our difficulties, to take them away, to seat us in the plush seats, where we can just kind of cruise through life, enjoying all the blessings that God gives us. Now, don't get me wrong, I think there are many blessings to the Christian life, and it's right to live God's way in God's world. It works. But if that's the deal that you make with Jesus as a Christian, that keeping living my life my way is what matters, that Jesus is only kind of added in to make sure that everything goes well and smoothly, I get what I want, and I'm kept happy, then can I say you've missed the point of Christianity? You see, you haven't got a God there. You've got a genie who'll grant all your wishes whenever you ask, rather than a God who is to be worshipped and glorified. And if you think like that, then what Jesus says here, he says you'll be in for a shock when he returns. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. But anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, what Jesus is saying is something far more radical. He says we are to hate our lives, that we are to be willing to die to ourselves, to give up our own lives and to take up our cross and follow him. That is radical, isn't it? You see, Jesus is not a good salesman here. We understand why the good life now gospel sells, don't we? Because we want life to taste better. We don't want to hear that following Jesus means hating our lives, which denying ourselves, putting ourselves second and God first, putting others first and ourselves second. But Jesus says, verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. And that is the way of Jesus. You see, there is no other choice. It's not that there's committed followers and the rest of us. There's an A team and a B team when it comes to Christianity. No, we need to be very clear. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. And the principle that Jesus follows, and therefore we are to follow, is one that says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You see, that is radical. But it's also, notice, purposeful. It's purposeful. He's not just saying here, you make some needless sacrifice. It's not just denying yourself for the sake of it. There's nothing virtuous in that in itself. No, it's to produce fruit. It's so that we may go on to produce many seeds. Did you notice that? It's not actually that illustration about germination. It's about multiplication, isn't it? It's about taking one seed and that one seed dying and getting many seeds in return. It's not about producing one beautiful flower to glory at, but about producing results, producing fruit, producing many seeds. And I think Jesus is saying that here because he's about to go on in the next few chapters to give the disciples their masterclass. 13 to 17 is he takes them into an upper room and he sits them down and he tells them everything he needs to tell them before he leaves. He's about to die. Here are your marching orders. This is what you are going to do as I leave and you take the message on. And he's saying to them, be aware what that means. That means if to follow me means to follow my way of the cross. And anyone who comes after must follow that. Because after all, what is the point of being a seed unless you are planted in the ground, unless you bear fruit? Otherwise, you're just a dry husk, no use to anyone. But it's not just about being purposeful, it's also because it is worth it. It is worth it for us. You see, he gives us the cost-benefit analysis, doesn't he? He says, love your life now, lose it. Hate your life now, keep it for eternity. And we must, as we make that decision, keep the long-term perspective, mustn't we? Because if we just think about the now, then we will always choose the love it, won't we? We'll love life now if that is all we're thinking about. But when you put it in the terms of eternity, if you put it in the light of judgment, then it's a whole different ball game. Do I want to love life now and have the life that I want in all its glory now, but miss out on that future glory? Or do I want to plant myself in the ground, die, so that I might bear fruit and see future glory? Look what he says will come to those who hate their life. Whoever hates their life will keep it for eternal life. But more than that, my Father will honour them, verse 26. My Father will honour the one who serves me. That is being there in his presence with all his praise and glory, him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Come live with me in my house where there are many rooms for eternity. It is worth it. It is worth dying now for life for eternity. You see, Jesus, I've said this before, but Jesus' marketing campaign is not Sainsbury's life tastes better, but Nike, the swoosh. Jesus came from glory. He came down to earth, suffered, death on the cross for our behalf, and then is raised to glory. And that is the life of the Christian too. Humbling ourselves now, denying ourselves now, for the sake of glory, for eternal glory with Christ. So it's radical, it's purposeful, it's worth it, but also, finally, it is glorious. And not just in the world to come, but it's glorious now too, because if Jesus' death was his moment of glory, then those of us who follow him, well, as we die to ourselves and live for Christ, then that is our moment of glory too. That's what it truly means, because if we are dying so that others can have life, as we seek to serve Christ, then that is glorious. But I wonder how much we believe these words and we live these words. I must be honest, I found this passage profoundly challenging. It came after being on a conference I was on a few weeks ago, and someone was talking about how a lot of people coming out of theological college are unwilling to go to certain places because they're in sort of deprived areas or away from friends and family. The worst example given was someone who said that they weren't going to go to this church because the service didn't fit with their child's nap time, which was a bit extreme. But it's a challenge to have that mindset of the missionary, of the one who says, I'll be willing to give up everything to go and serve Christ in a different place, in a different country. That is the mindset, not of a certain group of missionaries or certain keen Christians. That is to be the mindset of all of us, isn't it? To be willing to hate our life, to die to ourselves, to make sacrifices now for the sake of others hearing of Jesus. And it's a challenge to look at my own life, to think, what are the non-negotiables that I've made with Jesus, where I say, yes, but so far. Where I'm willing to, things I'm unwilling to give up for Christ. Where I've got into that acceptance of saying, yes, Jesus, I'll have you in my life to help me. But as long as I keep the life I've got. We so often see where those non-negotiables are with our children, I think, more than ourselves, with our children and grandchildren. What do we want for them? What would be our desire for them, for their moment of glory? Would it be hating their life for the sake of Jesus? For those of you in retirement or facing retirement, I think that's a particular challenge, isn't it? What does the world say about retirement? It says, this is your time. You've earned it. It's yours for you to do with as you wish. Well, what are the non-negotiables you put on your contract for retirement that you've said, those are the things that I'm willing to give up for Christ? It's worth reminding all the folk through life, when we first walking with Jesus right until the last day, these words of C.T. Studd. Just one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What would that look like for you? What would it radically look like in retirement, in work, as you start off in life, for the cross to define your life? You see, to follow Christ, to hate your life, will look to those around you like a waste. Why spend all your time doing stuff for church? Why are you always going on about Jesus? Why don't you go on the nice holiday or get the nice car or just sort of sit back and take it easy? What a waste. Enjoy life. But when we look at the cross, we see that it's not only radical, but it also has a purpose to see others have life. We see it's worth it because we will enjoy eternal life. And we see it's glorious because we will be honoured by the Father for our death to ourselves for the glory of Christ. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Let me pray. Father, forgive us for where we have loved our lives too much, where we have not looked enough to the cross to see Jesus' moment of glory and see what it means to follow him. Father, please would you help us by your Spirit to have the willingness, the commitment, the desire to hate our lives, to give up living for this world and for ourselves, and to be willing to die, to bear fruit, and to see life come to others. Please would you show us practically, Father, areas where we need to change so that our lives shape more the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.